If you are in the book of Mark, chapter 13, we're going to be looking at this particular section of scripture that goes from 24 to 36, actually 37. And as you know, we've been working our way through this particular section, and Jesus is talking about the end times. It's interesting to note that in a recent Lifeway study, they found out that 2% of sermons that they researched had anything pertaining to biblical prophecy. The astounding thing about that is because over 70% of our Bibles deal with Bible prophecy, and only 2% of sermons that they found actually cover those things. So that's interesting to me. It's actually a sign of the time that in the last days there will be scoffers, people scoffing about end times things. And so we want to have a right perspective of that. We don't want to overemphasize it, but we don't want to underemphasize it. And you know how we're able to stay balanced? We just go through the Bible verse by verse, line by line. That makes sure that we're balanced on our teaching. And we teach about end times and prophecy exactly in proportion that the Bible lays that out. So this morning we're going to get to the place where we're the final hope for the world is being seen, and that's the second coming of Jesus Christ. We've laid out through this chapter what it's going to be like. Jesus has told us very, very vivid detail what it's going to be like between the time that he came the first time and the time that he comes the second time. And it's interesting as you look at this topic of the second coming of Jesus Christ, which simply means that the Bible says Jesus is going to come back again. And when he does, he's going to set up his kingdom on the earth. And he's going to rule and reign in righteousness. And so how much does the Bible really talk about that? Well, one scholar has identified 1,845 verses pertaining to the second coming in the Bible. For every one verse that speaks about Jesus' first coming, there are eight verses that speak about his second coming. The Old Testament has 17 books that specifically refer to and emphasize the second coming. In the New Testament, 23 out of 27 books have a reference or teaching in regards to the second coming. And so we can see from those statistics, which I know you all have now written in stone in your Bibles, that there is an emphasis in the Bible on the second coming. Now, the question is why? Like, why is that a thing? Why should we be thinking about it? Why should we be studying it? Why should that be a thing? And in some thought processes, it's, well, you know, shouldn't we just be focusing on our life now? Shouldn't we be focusing on making disciples? Shouldn't we be focusing on living out our Christian faith now? And the answer is, of course, that is how we are to live. But you know what's interesting? The Bible actually says that the way that we're to effectively do that is by understanding the second coming. That's an actual motivation for us to live out our life correctly. And ultimately, the ultimate hope that we have is the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the hope for the world. The hope for the church is the rapture followed by the second coming. The hope for the world is Jesus setting up his kingdom on earth and ruling and reigning again in righteousness. So that's the hope for the world. So what that means is if we are looking at the world in a way where we're thinking in some way, shape, or form there's a human solution to the problems of the world, or we think that the world is going to improve eventually, if you feel like it's just a matter of time before we get to a certain place, that the world is going to be a utopia or in harmony or at peace, if you think that, then you're going to be greatly disappointed. And Jesus lays this out. He actually, and the disciples thought that. So that's why Jesus is teaching them here in what's called the Olivet Discourse, because he's teaching them on the Mount of Olives, but he's telling them that there's going to be a period of time where it's not going to be great. And the reason he says that is because we live in a fallen world, and we're fallen people in a fallen world. And so the only direction that fallen people in a fallen world can go is worse. And that's what Jesus says. He tells his disciples things are going to get worse. And they're sort of going to crescendo into a specific event that's going to come on the world called the tribulation. And then he's going to come back after that. But Jesus keeps trying to explain to his disciples to have a mindset that in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He wants us to have a biblical view of the world. He wants us to have a biblical view of ourselves in the world, of what we should be doing, of how we should be living. And so he lays all of this out in Mark chapter 13, which is also parallel with Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21. But after Jesus dies, raises again, and then he's going around as the resurrected Messiah, and then he goes and ascends for that last time before he comes back again. But he's ascending to the Father to sit at the right hand of the Father. But it's interesting, in the book of Acts, you have this little period where the disciples are now seeing Jesus resurrected, overcoming death. They see his power. They recognize him as the Messiah, but they're still having trouble with this idea that he's not going to immediately set up his kingdom on earth. And so in Acts chapter 1:11, when Jesus ascends to the Father to stay there until he's going to come back, the disciples are looking at him as if, where is he going? I thought this was it. What do we do now? And this is the question we have, and Jesus is answering for us today. What do we do now that he's not here physically, and that we live in a fallen world, and things seem to be getting worse? What do we do? So these angels come and talk to the disciples, and they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" So it's almost like, hey, where are you going? What are you doing? What's going on? And they have that look on their face, it seems like. And then the angels say, the same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And so the angels were anchoring into the minds of the disciples to strap up, put on their seatbelts. It's going to be a wild ride. But don't worry, because our hope is in Jesus. And our hope is that he will come back. That's the hope for the world. But at the same time, our hope is that he will be with us. And if he is with us, who can be against us? So they had to shift their understanding to realize, okay, now, what should we be doing in this world now? in between the comings. And this is what we're going to look at, but specifically with an eye to the second coming. So ask yourself, do I think about the second coming? Do I think about being with Jesus? Is that something that my mind is obsessed with thinking about? Not in a way where we're not able to function in life, but in a way where we know He's coming. So the way we function in life is because we know that He's coming. And so this is what Jesus is dealing with in regards to the second coming. So let's just take a look at verse 24, starting there. And now finally, Jesus gets to the answer to the disciples' questions about Him coming back. So in verse 24, it says, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." So Jesus is now saying, this is where everything is headed. This is what's going to happen, and this is how it's going to happen. In other words, he's at one point going to make an announcement. And his announcement is going to say, "I'm here." One day he's going to say, "I'm here." And this announcement, you'll notice in verse 24, it says, "But in those days," and so he's referring to a very specific thing. And that thing is that tribulation. So that's a very specific thing, not a general thing. He says, and notice the way the wording is, it's sequential. And that's there for a reason, because he's trying to specify there's an order of events that are going to happen. And the order of events, he's targeting that tribulation. And then after that tribulation, what tribulation? This is something that Daniel has talked about, called the 70th week of Daniel. This is something that Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, a time of Jacob's trouble. This is something referred to in Revelation 3:10 of an hour of trial. This is something in Matthew 24:21 that is told to us, a tribulation that the world has never seen and never will see. This time of tribulation is going to be something that shocks the world, and for many people it'll shock them into belief. In Revelation 6:17, it's called the Great Day of Wrath. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it's called the wrath to come. So that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, after that tribulation, the sun will get dark, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, probably referring to how the solar system works and how it's so predictable because it's on such a precise schedule of how things are working. God is holding all those things together. He's directing all those things. But there's going to come a time that's being described here where it's sort of like this grand finale of Earth. Have you seen the grand finales in a fireworks show? Starts off pretty good. Oh, that's a good one. That's a good one. That's a good one. And then it builds to this crescendo. And this is what Jesus is doing. There's this grand finale to the earth, which brings about a grand beginning to the earth, but this is also a grand introduction of the Messiah, a grand entrance. This is how Jesus is going to enter in to the world to set up his throne and rule and reign in righteousness. But it's going to be an event. It's going to be a sight to see. It's going to be something that the whole world is going to witness. And I find it interesting that at this time, everything turns dark. To me, it's sort of a display of, this is really what the world looks like without me. So before he comes, there's this ultimate darkness, and the sun's going to lose its light, the moon. And it's just this darkness, which really the Bible says epitomizes what the world is. So imagine that. Imagine not understanding that the world is darkness. The world is a world of darkness. And then trying to live your life in a way where you think the world has everything for you. But you're not realizing that the world is in darkness. Now, that doesn't mean that there are not things that we can enjoy in this world, right? God blesses us. There's common grace in the whole world, which means that God, in a sense, blesses everybody in the world. You may see that when you see an amazing sunset, and that's something everybody can enjoy, and you say, man, isn't God good and God amazing? That's his general grace. There's things that we can enjoy in this world. But ultimately, this world is dark. And then at the final, last moment of this world, there's going to be this overwhelming darkness, almost like a visual display of the reality of this world. It's very interesting to read the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 18 and 19, and you see the reaction of the people at this moment. There are going to be people that are so desperate to hold on to their life in this world, and they're going to see the things that they've invested in, that they've given their whole life to, and they're going to hold on to those so tightly as they see everything being dismantled, as they see the hope of their life that they've invested in the things of the world, and they're holding on to it. And they're seeing the destruction, the dismantling of all those things, and they can't handle it. And that's what it's like when we put our hope in something that doesn't last and is not forever. But then in the midst of that, and I love this imagery, in the midst of that, then you see this great light. Jesus is the light. So the ultimate darkness then brings about the ultimate light. And this is exactly what happens on an individual basis when one comes to faith in Jesus Christ. So they come in to the light. They come out of the darkness into the light. John chapter 8, verse 12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but have the light of life.'" And so we see this light coming into the darkness in this ultimate visual display. And as Jesus comes, he's coming to set up his kingdom. And verse 26 tells us that they will see, so the world will see all this going on. And they'll see Jesus coming back. He'll be coming back in the clouds. Revelation 1:7 says, "He is coming in the clouds and every eye will see him." And he's going to come back with great power and glory. So if Jesus is going to come back with great power and glory, then how should you and I see him now? That is an accurate description of Jesus. That's him. great power, the ultimate power. He is omniscient, which means all-powerful. And he's coming back in glory. So that's a description of how you and I should see Jesus now. That would be a correct view of Jesus, that we would see him as ruling over all, as sovereign. We would see his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son. We would see him high and lifted up. And because of that, then we would respond accordingly. Now, one of Satan's tactics is to try to lower our view of Jesus. And you see this all throughout culture. Bringing about images of Jesus, movies that refer to him in negative ways, people casually throwing his name around in not so flattering ways. And that's a design of Satan to create a narrative that's not correct about Jesus. So we have to ask our question, are we seeing Jesus correctly? Are we seeing him as all-powerful? Are we seeing him in his glory? When we think about Jesus, is that how we think about him? Because that's how he's coming. That's how he's going to set up his kingdom. And if that's the case, if that is a description of Jesus, if that's who he is, and the Bible adds on that he is all-knowing, all-powerful, that he is all-present, that he is the creator of all, the sustainer of all, that in him and by him and through him are all things, then how should we interact with him? We should interact with him with a sort of a fear of the Lord. What does that mean? That we would have the ultimate reverence for him. That we wouldn't be flippant about him. But when Jesus comes back, what is he going to do? He's going to set up his kingdom on earth. That's what he's doing. That's why he's coming back. You may recall in the book of Revelation, there was a scene in Revelation chapter 5 where it was a scene of heaven and this throne room and this amazing picture of what's going on. But they found this scroll there. And the scroll, there was weeping and crying because nobody was worthy to open the scroll. And then Jesus steps forward. And he opens the scroll. You know what the scroll was and is? The title deed to the earth. Through the book of Revelation, as Jesus opens up that scroll, now he is the one who is worthy to take back ownership of the world, and that ownership of the world was lost in the Garden of Eden. God had given man the ability to rule over the world, and man gave that up in the Garden of Eden, and from that time, Satan has ruled over the world. But it's not always going to be like that. And so you have this amazing scene of this scroll, and Jesus is worthy to open the scroll. He's the only one. And then through the book of Revelation, you find these judgments coming, because it's through these judgments in the tribulation time in which Jesus takes back the earth. That's how he takes it back. And so as Jesus now takes back power and control through the judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments in the book of Revelation, and then at the end of that, he comes back and sets up his throne on earth. But see, this is what is being described, that Jesus is coming back to earth. And when he does, he's going to set up his throne on earth. Daniel chapter 7 describes it like this. Then to him, Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. That is the final kingdom. Man has had control of the earth since the Garden of Eden. It hasn't been a pretty thing. It's been a history of violence, of law breaking, of evil. But that's all going to come to an end one day. And when Jesus establishes his kingdom, then the second thing he's going to do is he's going to separate his own from those who aren't his. So that means in the tribulation period, there are going to be people that get saved. A lot of people are going to get saved. Many Jews are going to be saved, and many non-Jews are going to be saved. And so at the end of the tribulation, then there's going to be this gathering. And I love this because it's a reminder that God always takes care of his own. That he always gathers his own to himself. So in verse 27, it says, and then, notice the sequencing. You notice that? That's important. And then, he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. And so there's going to be this establishment of his kingdom, and there's going to be this gathering together of his people. And Revelation chapter 19 tells us that when Jesus comes back, he's going to come back with his saints who are in heaven with him for those 7 years of tribulation that were upon the earth. So that's the announcement. There's going to be a time where Jesus says, I'm here. This is a time that's set in stone. This is a time that is sure as anything that there is in this world. This is going to happen. So in light of that, what should we sort of anticipate in regards to the second coming? So this is going to happen. He's proclaimed it in his word. And you and I, get this, you and I, as we study this and remember this, this is going to be written on our hearts if our memory's not that good. And when this happens, we're going to be like, this is it. It's all going to come back. And the clouds and us, we're going to come back with him. And there's the sun and moon and darkness. And there's cataclysmic things going on, just these radical things going on. And we're going to remember this. So this is one of the, to me, the cool things about our eternity. Our eternity's not just we die and float on a cloud somewhere. Our eternity has some different aspects to it. And one part of our eternity is that we will be raptured. That part of the eternity means that we will be with Jesus in a special way for 7 years. But we will also get to be part of the second coming. We will come with him. So that means we get to be part of the Battle of Armageddon. That means we get to see Jesus and be with Jesus when he steps on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two. That means we get to be part of rescuing those Jews who are hiding in the Judean desert during the last part of the tribulation. That means that we get to spend 1,000 years with Jesus on the earth, helping him rule and reign in righteousness. That means that then after that 1,000 years of real world utopia, then the earth will dissolve and melt away, and the new heavens and new earth will be created, and we'll spend eternity there. This is all the different aspects of eternity. The main thing about that is that we will be with Jesus. But then, so our anticipation of this now, so Jesus lays this out. describes it. And then in verse 28, he says, now learn this parable. It's the parable of the fig tree. He says, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know, you might want to circle that, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happen, things that we've been describing in Mark chapter 13, know, so we see that word, know, that it is near and it's at the door. So this anticipation, now Jesus is saying, know what's coming. Know what's coming. He says that he's told us these things in verse 23. If you look up a little bit, he says, take heed, see, I have told you all these things beforehand. So the anticipation is that we know these things are going to happen. And then Jesus is saying that you know these things are going to happen. And then as you see the events going on in the world that he has described in Mark chapter 13, then know something's at the door. And you remember in chapter 13, as he describes what's going on, he started off describing an event that would happen 40 years after he said it was going to happen, and that was the destruction of the temple. So we have this historical event that happened that Jesus said would happen that would seem like an impossible thing to happen, but it actually happened. So there's a near prophecy that we can look at and say, so Jesus said that was going to happen, the destruction of the temple. The Romans did that in 70 AD. So 40 years after Jesus said. So we can look back and say, well, Jesus said that was going to happen, and there was a temple, and the temple was going well, and it was strong, and it was looked at and revered and amazing. But then he said it was going to be destroyed. Not one stone would be left on another. And then that actually happened. So you just look at that and you say, wow. Jesus prophesied something. But then he says there's going to be this condition of the world. And he's telling his disciples, don't think it's going to get better. Don't think this world is heaven. Don't think this is utopia. It's not going to be like that. This is actually going to be a time of deception, of turmoil, wars, rumors of war, nation against nation, earthquakes, famines, troubles. And he said that's the beginning of sorrows. He's saying those are not in particular, like when you see those things happen, that means I'm coming again. He says when you see those things happen, that's what the world's going to be like. Don't have false hopes in this world. The end is not yet. And then he sort of picks it up a little bit and talks about betrayal and persecution and beatings of Christians in the synagogues, believers hated, brought before rulers and kings. And then you will see these things increase like birth pangs, like a woman going in to labor. And that would be something that would be very significant. So when you see the increase of frequency and intensity of these things that he's declaring are conditions of the world, know that that's bringing forth something, in particular this event called the tribulation. And then he says there's going to be this specific sign in the tribulation called the what? Does anybody know? Abomination of desolation. So that's going to be the thing. And that's going to divide the tribulation period into half. The first part of the tribulation and the second part of the tribulation. And he said, unless those days are shortened, no man, no person would be able to survive those days. But see in verse 29, when he says, you see these things happening. So you know, you and I should be looking at the world and saying, this is exactly what Jesus said. I see the temple destroyed in 70 AD, and now I see these things have always gone in the world. The world's not getting better. We see, you know, problems with nations. We see hatred, betrayal. All these things are happening. And now we're seeing them happening more frequently and more intensely. And so we should be thinking something. He tells us we should be thinking that there's something at the door. No, it's near. It's at the door. This is the anticipation that we should be having. It's sort of like, at least at my house, when an Amazon package comes, I won't tell you how frequently they come, but when they come, if I'm home, I could hear usually the truck come into the neighborhood, and when that happens, there's ears that are perked up. Is that what I think it is? And then I'll hear my Ring doorbell ring, and then I'll look on my app to see if it's what I think it is, and usually I see someone going away from my door and taking a picture of what they put there, and then I see a little package there. So all these things tell me like something's at the door. And this is like what Jesus is saying. So because something's at the door, I don't want to leave it there because people might steal that. And people do that. So I want to make sure I open the door and I get it. But that's what Jesus is saying. Hey, look, the last 2 years you've gone through this crazy upheaval in the world, and people are talking about great resets and things are being shut down and people are being put in positions to where it seemed like it is impossible to be put in a position like that. Not impossible. Yesterday, I went to pick up a pizza at one of my favorite pizza places. And on the door, it said, no cash. And I'm like, that's reminds me of something. They don't take cash. And I've seen a lot of places. I actually like to go into places, and if the person's helping me is younger, I say, does anybody ever use cash in here? They say, not really. And then when they do, a couple times I've tried it and used cash, and it seems like a brain freeze happens when somebody has to give me change. Like, oh, wow. But see, it's at the door. And if you're not able to recognize, especially over what we've gone through the last couple of years, and see that it fits perfectly what the Bible says, hey, there's a package at the door. And it's sitting there. And know that it's near. So that's the anticipation that Jesus is saying. But then notice what he says next in verse 30. He says, assuredly, I say to you that this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So Jesus is saying that we are to invest in the eternal. If you know this is going to happen, if you see this happening, if you are watching what the Bible has prophesied and says is going to happen, and you realize that so much of the emphasis of the New Testament especially is about the second coming, and you just see this boiling and this pressure and these things coming to pass, then what should you invest your life in? See, that's the point that Jesus is getting to with his disciples. What should you invest your life in? And he says, heaven and earth are going to pass away. So the reality of the world as we know it is just going to pass away. Material things, physical things, temporary things, they're just going to pass away. But the Bible, unlike many people today that are telling us if we don't take care of our emissions and adopt a green deal, then the world is going to disappear and we're going to cause it to disappear. Have you heard that before? Anybody heard that? Here's the thing. We know the world's going to go on exactly until the end of the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. We know when it's going to end. So the world, as we know it physically, at least has 1,007 years. So if the rapture were to happen today, there would be a 7-year tribulation and a 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ. So we know it has at least that much. But see, God is working on a time schedule. He's working exactly on a time schedule. But it's interesting, 2 Peter chapter 3, 10, verse 13 says how the world's going to melt with a fervent heat and it is going to come to an end. But there are those forcing views to pressure people, especially to think things that are not biblical. I'll give you an example. In 1970, Dr. George Wald said, civilization will end within 15 to 30 years unless immediate action is taken. And that was in regards to global warming and emissions and things like that. And then in 1989, the UN predicted a disaster if global warming is not checked. And the article says entire nations could be wiped off the face of the earth by the year 2000. And then in 2006, Vice President Al Gore said, unless drastic measures to reduce greenhouse gases are taken care of within the next 10 years, the world will reach a point of no return. In 2019, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez said, the world is going to end in 12 years if we don't address climate change. President Joe Biden in 2021 said, we can't wait to tackle the climate crisis. The signs are unmistakable. The science is undeniable. And the cost of inaction keeps mounting. And so we hear things and see things like that, and those are fear tactics. And I'm telling you, the world's not going to end in 10 years. But you can't just say that and then keep pushing it back 10 more years and just to fit your narrative. See, that's why it's so important that we have our Bibles. So we know when this is going to happen. We know that there are certain schedules and time frames that the Lord's working out. But the attitude is we know it's coming, we anticipate it. And because of that, we invest in that which is eternal. That's the key. Think about how you're spending your life. Think about what's important to you. Think about where your hope lies. And Jesus says, this is going to happen. Invest your life in the eternal. And then that leads me to this last little section where it's really the attitude that we're to have in light of the second coming. So in verse 32, he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. So what he's saying is that the schedule has been laid out, but we're really not sure exactly when this is all going to play out. And if you take a pre-tribulation rapture view, then that means that you would see, this is what I would see, that these events being described would really begin with the church being taken out and the tribulation starting. And so he says of that day or the hour when all these things are going to happen, the specific things, no one really knows, not even angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father knows. So because of that, in other words, it can happen any moment. The rapture can happen in any moment. Because of that, here's our attitude. Watch and pray. Again, the reason is we don't know when the time is going to be. So watch and pray. Have you ever wondered exactly what that means? Watch and pray. You may have heard that before. Watch and pray. So you may think, which I think is correct, you sort of watch what's going on in the world and you're praying, you're living a life of devotion to the Lord. But Jesus gives us some specifics that are very helpful. He says in verse 34, it's like a man going to a far country. So in regards to talking about him coming back and watching and praying, it's like a man going away to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. So how do we watch and pray? He's telling us that he's gone away. And during that time that he's not with us, he's given us authority. That means he's given us power to share the gospel with people. But then he says, to each his work, which means this is how we're to live our life. Under the authority of God and being about the work that God gives us to do. That's how we watch and pray. By being under God's authority and by serving the Lord and doing the work of the Lord that he gives us. And then he says, and the doorkeeper was commanded to watch. So do you see that? This is how we watch and pray. This in light of everything that's going on, then what we do is place ourselves under the authority of God. And as we do that, then we serve him in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that then really starts to form what a believer's life looks like, who is aware and conscientious of the things that Jesus is saying. So that's what our life is. That's what a believer's life is. That's watching and praying. So in verse 35, he says, watch therefore, emphasizing that. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. You know what he's talking about? There's four different watches that the Romans would have. That would be from 6 to 9 p.m., 9 p.m. to 12 a.m., 12 a.m. to 3 a.m., 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Something interesting about that is that it does suggest that he's coming in the night. And I don't believe he's necessarily literally saying he's going to come in the night. I think he's saying he's going to come in a time where people are not paying attention, where they laugh at these things, where they're preoccupied with their life in this world. They don't have time for these things. And that's why he's saying, be ready, because I'm going to come back and you want to make sure you're ready. Verse 36, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Man, I don't want to be that guy. And what I say to you, I say to all. And he sums up this whole section. Watch. Pay attention. He says that because he knows the world will seduce us to fall asleep, to not care about spiritual things, to not be ready, to invest our life into the things of the world. And he's sort of sending out the alarm. I'm coming back. Be ready. Watch. Pay attention. Don't bury your head in the sand. It reminds me of a story I read I thought was very appropriate, and I'll end on this. There was a mother that was explaining to her little girl the death of her father. And the mother said to the little girl, God has sent for your father, and he will send for us, but I don't know when. And the little girl said, if we do not know just when God is going to send for us, do you think we had better pack and get ready to go? God might send when we are not ready. This is the message. Be ready. Come under the authority of God and serve Him in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because this is going to happen. Don't be caught sleeping. Let's pray. So Father, we thank You for this morning. I thank You for my brothers and sisters that are here today. Lord, I think we're all so susceptible to be lukewarm, to be caught up in the cares and concerns of this world, to not be ready, to emphasize things in our life that are passing away. And so, Lord, You say that Your words will never pass away. And so this morning we take Your words in Your holy word that You've given us. And we know those are true. We know we can stand on those words. And I pray, Lord, that as we finish here, that each one of us today would just make a decision to live for You fully and completely. A decision that we will never regret. And Lord, I pray for the church. Man, we need to wake up, Lord. We need help, Lord. I pray for the church. I pray for a revival in the church. A turning to You, a turning to Your word, a dependence on You, a humbleness, a humility, a poor in spirit attitude. I pray that You would awaken us to our need for repentance, our need to turn, our need to be cleansed. I pray that each one of us in our heart, there would be no unclean thing in our heart now. And if there is, that we would just simply repent. I pray for a revival of love to sweep through the church, Lord. That there would be this great love that would define the church, Lord. That people would know us by our love for one another. And Lord, finally, I pray for anybody here or anybody listening that if they were to die today, they would not know if they would spend eternity with You or without You. I pray that they would make that decision now. That by Your Spirit, You would call them, invite them into a relationship with You. And I pray that those who are hearing Your call, they would respond and receive. And if you're here today and you do not know Jesus personally, simply cry out to Him and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Wash me of my sins. Make me a child of God. Make me a new creation in Christ. Just do that now. Cry out to Him. We don't know when He's coming back. Let's all stand and worship the Lord together. We'll have our prayer team up front as we're singing this last song. If anybody would like prayer about anything this morning, as we sing this last song, just feel free to come on up. And let's just worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. God bless you guys.